Verse 17, the phrase caught up. You remember that the original text was in Greek. The Greek was then translated to Latin. And then from the Greek and Latin, we've come through time to the English. The Latin word there is rapere, the word caught up. By the way, it's used in several other very interesting instances. It's used in the passage where Paul witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch, and after he baptizes him, Paul was caught up. Same word. It's not used of Elijah. No, that's Hebrew. It's also used in Revelation 12, where the woman with the sun and the moon and the stars around her gives birth to a man-child, and he was caught up to the Lord's throne. So what that tells me is that we have pictures or parallels of what the rapture will be like. 1 minute Philip's there, the next he's gone. Or Christ in the ascension is gone. So I've answered one of your questions. You have a couple more. You know, I feel sorry for the people who are going to be listening to this on tape. They're going to think this has been a real circus.
I'm just going to cut it all out.
Yeah, okay. Okay. I'm not going to expound too much because I got a whole lot to cover this hour, but essentially, the primary difference between the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, which will be the same in the tribulation, and the church age. In the Old Testament, there were people that were indwelt, but not all people, not all believers were indwelt, and they could lose that indwelling. In the church age, all believers are indwelt, and they can't lose the indwelling. That's the main difference. The tribulation will be just like the Old Testament.
Does the Holy Spirit restrain evil in the church age?
Well, he'll restrain it in certain ways, but he is the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay? All right. Folks, we're going to have to move on because we have a lot to cover. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Remember the time markers that we have in Matthew 24, starting in verse 9, then we have one tribulation. Two, abomination. Three, great tribulation. We've seen those as we worked our way through. The great tribulation is mentioned down in verse 21. Remember that he's talking about how when the abomination takes place, let him who's on the, or then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his cloak. In other words, it's going to be so dangerous that if you have a 100-yard head start, you don't have time to go back and pick anything up. You just run because your survival may depend on it. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. In other words, it's hard to run if you're pregnant or carrying a baby. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then, again, time sequence, there will be great tribulation since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, that is, those who are believers, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. It doesn't say the elect will be deceived. It says the deception will be so great that if it were possible, they would be deceived. See, he says, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we're turning away from the first two questions the disciples asked to the last one. Well, I should say we're turning to the second and the third, because the second question was, what will be the sign of your coming? Now we're looking at the sign of the coming, and his coming is, of course, going to bring on the end of the age. So, as the lightning comes from these and flashes to the west, that means it's not going to be something that is hidden. It's not going to be something in a particular locale. It's going to be something the whole world will see. By the way, people say, well, how can everyone in the world see it? Just remember, there are going to be people under the earth that are going to see it. In other words, it's going to be something supernaturally visible to all people. 4, verse 28, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. If you have a dead carcass lying in the field, what comes? Buzzards, vultures. In the time of the tribulation, by the end of it, it's going to be like the world is a carcass and the buzzards are gathering. Only the buzzards are fallen angels and demonic beings. Revelation does a whole lot more to reveal to us how the angels that are guarded in the bottomless pit are going to be released on the earth. There are going to be demonic activities on this earth like the world has never, ever seen before. The angels that led the Genesis 6 revolt will be released on the earth. Very likely the Nephilim will return to the earth. The giants. If they ever left. Our next marker then, verse 29, after the tribulation. So what the Lord has done here is given us four very clear markers that encompass the tribulation period. The tribulation begins, the abomination takes place mid-tribulation, from the abomination forward, it's the great tribulation. And then after the tribulation of those days, we're going to have the coming of the Lord. So after the tribulation of those days, now we see the sign of His coming. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We can't even comprehend what all this means. It's going to be a supernatural light show in space like no one has ever witnessed before. Then, that is, after these signs in the heavens, the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So now we have explained how those 144,000 are going to meet Him at the Mount of Olives. They're going to be gathered by angelic beings. That's going to be a pretty spectacular return. And of course, Jesus doesn't go into the Battle of Armageddon here. Other passages deal with it. The book of Revelation, the book of Zechariah, certain portions of Isaiah and the minor prophets talk about the horrendous battle that's going to take place on the plain of Esdraelon, what we call the Valley of Megiddo, and the blood will run 4 feet deep for however far, 100 miles or more. It's going to be the greatest slaughter the world has ever known. By the way, Jesus was not a pacifist. He was humble and meek and mild. You know, true strength is shown by the willingness of the strong to restrain themselves in the presence of the weak. Our Lord restrained His mighty power but at this point, there will be no more restraint. He will speak, and the sword of his mouth, according to Revelation, is going to slay the wicked ones. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation 19, we'll see a picture of what it's going to be like. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. What do you think that signifies? Anger, wrath. On his head were many crowns, absolute authority. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood? His own. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven. Why plural? So I believe there are two. One is the army of the angels and the other is the army of the saints. He's called the Lord of Sabaoth, right? Lord of armies. Lord of hosts. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is your future. How well can you ride? You got 7 years to practice. Riding lessons in the stables of heaven. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. The word for sword here is not Machaira, which was the Roman short sword. It is Romphia. The Romphia was the Thracian broadsword. It was a big sword like this. Kind of like the sword that William Wallace used, except his was a straight sword and the Romphia was a big curved scimitar type sword. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will come with him. Question. Why on the thigh? That's where he wanted his tattoo. The thigh in Scripture is a symbol of power. If you remember when Samson struck the 1,000 Philistines, he smote them hip and thigh. It's a symbol of power. So here we have our Lord's return. Second, what we call the second advent. Someone was asking me during the break, is it right to refer to the rapture as phase one and the second coming as phase two of his coming? Yes. They both refer to his coming. It's just his coming for different groups, which becomes important when we get into the parables. All right. Back to Matthew 24. We could be a lot technical in this, but I think it's better for us to hit the high points so that we get the big picture. You know, for many years, a lot of us, particularly those who came up under Bob Thiem and other teachers, we believed in microscopic Bible study. In other words, we could look at a particle for a week or a month, a Greek particle, the definite article, ha. And we would study it and study it and study it forever. We could study books like Romans or Hebrews for 3 years. I've done it all. Until I finally began to realize that most of the people who sat under me, while they knew a whole lot of theology, didn't know much about what the books of the Bible even talked about. Because by the time you have crept your way through looking at every little word, you forget what came before, right? So I got the idea that a better way is probably to get the big picture. And then once you get the big picture and you start studying those little details, which are very important and not to be discarded by any means, you know where they fit in the puzzle, right? So if you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle and you have the outside done, it starts getting a lot easier to do the inside. That's the basic idea. So we're hitting the high points here. All right. Therefore, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, let me back up. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, verse 31, and that concludes the prophecies. The prophecies have to do with everything that we have covered from verse 4 to verse 31. Now he turns to the parables. Let me ask you a question. This is dialogomai, dialogue. Why does he turn to parables? Remember, parables were designed to keep the truth from those that don't really want to know and reveal the truth to those who really do want to know. And the purpose of the parables, as you go through the New Testament, a lot of times Jesus would do something, and then from that event, he would develop a parable. We're going to see them tomorrow in great detail. I mean, we're going to look at a lot of parables because there is false teaching coming out of the abuse of the parables that I want to deal with tomorrow. But the purpose of the parable is to illuminate the prophecy. He gave us the prophecy. He told us what's happening. Now he gives us parables to illustrate the prophecy. Okay? There are six parables. The first three are in the remainder of Matthew 24. The parable of the fig tree, beginning in verse 32. The parable of the days of Noah, beginning in verse 37. And the parable of the wise and foolish servant, beginning in verse 45. I'm going to go over these three quickly because when we move on into chapter 25, they get a little bit more complex. I think it'll be very easy for you to get the thrust of the parables that we have before us, possibly with the exception of the last one, which will be a good place for us to pick up tomorrow. So in verse 32, Jesus says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. The fig tree has a definite article. What fig tree is he talking about? The fig tree is a symbol of Israel, but I think he has a specific fig tree in mind. Go back to chapter 21. Verse 18 says, now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Anybody ever done that? Verse 22, in all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So, we have a fig tree, do we not? A fig tree that was cursed. When I asked you what the fig tree represented, all of you said, Israel. What do you think this tree, fig tree represents? Israel. The fig tree he's talking about in Matthew 24 is the fig tree he cursed in Matthew 21. That's why he says, learn a parable from the fig tree. They still had this in their mind. It was only 2 days previous. Learn a parable from that fig tree that I cursed because it represents the nation of Israel. When its branch has become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Jesus saw the fig tree and it had leaves on it, did it not? There's one unique characteristic of this particular fig tree that we need to understand. This fig tree put forth the fruit before the leaf came. The point being, if the leaf is on it, there should be fruit on it. When Jesus came to the nation of Israel, they had the appearance of fruit. But when he came to them, there was no fruit. In Matthew 23, he had just cursed them, had he not? He cursed them because there was no fruit. Because with all of their religion and with all of their ritual and with all of their activity and with all of their careful observance of the law, there was no fruit. Remember in Matthew 5 and 6, he talked about those who were scrupulous in giving. They tithed of everything, even down to little garden seeds. If I get 10 seeds, I have to tithe with one seed. They were scrupulous about it. They prayed long prayers in the marketplace, but it was all just a show. It was all to be seen by men. Which is why I stress again and again, it's not enough for us to just say we need believers to give. It's not enough to say we need believers to pray. It's not enough to say we need believers to serve. We need to make sure they do those things by faith in the power of the Spirit, because without that it means nothing at all. And that's why we have to build the foundation of people's faith, so that they serve not out of fear, not out of dread, but out of gratitude, thankfulness. So Jesus says, learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch becomes tender, it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, all of what things? Everything he's been talking about earlier in Matthew 24. When you see all of these things happening, you know that summer is near. What is the summer? Summer is the kingdom. The kingdom is near. Have you and I seen all of these things yet? No. Many of them are still future. The rapture is still future. Tribulation is still future. Abomination is still future. Great tribulation, all that's still future. But one day there's going to be a group of people who are going to see those things happening, and they're going to know, if they're well instructed, when they see Antichrist sign a covenant for 7 years, they're going to know we've got 7 years till the Lord returns. There's not going to be any question. You and I have no idea when Christ is going to return. They're going to know. They're going to know they've got 7 years. Maybe minus a week or two, because the days are going to be shortened. Verse 34 says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until all these things are fulfilled. Now, I'm going to put in a little bit of my personal opinion. I distinguish between absolute doctrinal clarity and my personal opinion, but because the fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel, I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility that with the appearance of the nation of Israel, this generation is not going to pass until all these things are fulfilled. He's saying this generation is not going to pass. By interpretation, it's the generation that sees all these things happening. We're not there yet. But by application, we do see one thing. The fig tree is blossoming, is it not? The fig tree being Israel. When you see these things, you know that it's near. So I can certainly tell you that it's near. And it will certainly be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The word of God is going to be fulfilled. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In another passage, he says, not even the Son of Man. Why would Jesus, if he's God in the flesh, not know when that day is? Any ideas? How could Jesus, who is God, who is omniscient, not know when that day is? The answer is in Philippians 2, where it says that he emptied himself. The word emptied himself is kenosis, kenao. Kenao means to voluntarily lay aside certain privileges. Jesus Christ voluntarily laid aside the exercise of certain of his attributes or of his, he didn't lay aside his deity. He simply laid aside the use of certain of his attributes for a time in order to make himself subject to the same uncertainties and difficulties that you and I are subject to. He did everything he could to make himself as much like you and I as he could without sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Let me ask you a question. What is wrong with those activities? This is a place where preachers like to say, this is self-indulgence. They were eating. I like to eat. They were drinking. So? Probably drunken. Well, it doesn't say that. It just says eating and drinking. And worse, they were marrying. What's wrong with that? Now, the point here is not how nasty they were, although no doubt they're going to be nasty. In the days before the flood, they were really nasty people. But what Jesus is making a point here of is not how sinful they were, but how deluded they were to think that everything was going to go on as it always had. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3? Scoffers are going to come with their scoffing, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were until this present time. Yeah, but that doesn't mean they'll always continue the same. The people in Noah's time thought time was going to go on forever, and it's not. And then what happened? Until the day that Noah entered the ark. By the way, who closed the door? God closed the door. God sealed them in. It was a picture of us being placed in Christ and sealed in Christ, and the judgment fell on the earth, and we rise up above the judgment, another analogy of the rapture of the church. Verse 39, and they did not know. Could they have known? They should have. Noah was preaching for 120 years. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Let me ask you a question in verse 39. Who got taken away? Unbelievers. What does took away mean? They died in the flood. Remember I told you last night, read the parables and ask yourself how they are mistaught as if they applied to the church? So here we go. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. One is taken in the rapture and the other one is left, right? That's not what it's teaching. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. And these are taught as if they refer to the rapture. But remember, Jesus is not talking to the church in Matthew 24 and 25. He's talking to Israel. And the taken is based on those that were taken at the flood, and that was taken away in judgment. The ones who are taken here in verse 40 and 41 are unbelievers. At the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ returns with the armies of heaven, they are taken away in judgment. They are removed from the earth. They are killed in the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. In other words, be vigilant. Be alert. And then he goes into his next parable. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken. Gentlemen, let me ask you a question. If you knew that tonight at 2:30 in the morning a thief was going to attack your house, what would you do? You wouldn't go to sleep. You'd be armed and ready. Right? You'd be waiting for him. You maybe even leave the front door unlocked. You know, with a welcome mat out. Enter my parlor, said the spider to the fly. Right? What is the point? The point is you don't know the hour. And therefore you have to watch all the time. Be vigilant. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect Him. How do you get ready? If you were living in this time, how do you get ready? Number one, you better believe. That's the first thing. You better make sure that you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then number two, you make sure that you're in the Word and in the will of God, doing what He's called you to do. Stay alert, stay vigilant. You're looking and you're waiting, right? Now we come to the parable that begins a lot of problems. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are people who teach that this applies to the church. Have you heard that? You've heard it. And they teach that if you as a believer are not ready and not busy doing the Lord's service, you are not only going to be cut in two, but you will be given your portion with the hypocrites, and you will be weeping and wailing and gnashing your teeth. And I'm here to tell you that is false. And the reason it is false, as I've tried to build a case all the way through, this is not talking to the church. Now, there are applications. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 John. There are things that we should be very aware and concerned of. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him. What does abide in Him mean? Live a life of fellowship and obedience. By the way, in the new revision of the basics books, one of the things we've changed is the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason we've done that is because it conveys a misconception. The misconception is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're like a glass or a cup that is filled part way, but if you really get dedicated, the Holy Spirit will fill you up with His presence. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that we are indwelt by all the Spirit, the totality of the Spirit, at the moment of salvation. When Paul tells us that we are to be filled, as it's written in the English, filled with the Spirit, it would better be translated filled by means of the Spirit. The Spirit, in other words, is not filling you with Himself. The Holy Spirit is filling you with something else. What is it? Well, the fruit of the Spirit would be a good choice. He's filling you with the character of Christ. He's filling you with the power and the control and the enablement of the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, He is filling you with Christ, who is the fullness of God. Paul even uses that phrase in Ephesians 3, that you may know the love of Christ, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? Colossians 1, what is it, verse 18, 19? Colossians 1, 9, I think. And in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. The Spirit fills you with the character of Christ, with the love of Christ. So that's why we've changed the terminology. Don't let it trip you up. I'm hopeful that it will be helpful in order to clear up any confusion of people at that point. All right. So He says, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, when is He appearing for us? Rapture of the church. We may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If the teaching of the perseverance of the saints is true, John just wasted precious space. Correct? I mean, if the fact that you're saved means that you automatically are going to persevere to the end, then what good is this warning at the end of verse 28? But the point is, there will be some believers that are going to be ashamed at His coming. Why? Because they've wasted their time, they've wasted their life, they've wasted their resources, they've lived for themselves, they've ignored the Word of God, on and on and on down the line. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So the better you know Him, the better you will reflect Him. You know that He is righteous. You know that everyone practicing righteousness is born of Him. All right, so can we find application of what we're seeing here in Matthew 24? Of course. But we don't want to turn application into interpretation. So here's the evil servant. He says, the master delays His coming. He beats His fellow servants. He eats and drinks with the drunkards. The master of the servant comes at a day that he's not looking, an hour he is not aware of, cuts him in two, and appoints him his portion with what? The hypocrites. So here's what they'll teach you. They being people who believe the false teaching on this passage. You as a believer have lived a hypocritical life, and hypocrites are going to receive a portion of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, and so on and so forth. There's just one problem. Scripture cannot contradict itself. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Let's start in verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has. Is this the same story? Verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, he begins to beat the maidservants, men servants and maidservants, and to eat and drink and be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Who has their portion with unbelievers? An unbeliever. This is not talking about believers, and it is certainly not talking about the church. It's talking about unbelievers. Now, I have another question for you. How is it possible that both the wise servant, the faithful servant, and the evil servant are called servants of God? Is it possible for an unbeliever to be called a servant of God? Interpretation, folks. How many 100 or more times, 200 times, I've lost count, in the Old Testament, is the entire nation of Israel referred to as my servant Israel? Let's go back to Romans. All of this keeps leading to Romans. Paul's interpretation in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. There's the first witness. I am not lying. There's the second witness. My conscience bears me witness. There's the third witness. In the Holy Spirit, there's four witnesses that Paul calls to account. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who is he talking about? Is Paul expressing in these verses his own attitude, which is contrary to God, or his own attitude, which is the same as God's? Is he expressing here the heart of God? Absolutely. God's desire, as expressed by Christ in Matthew 23:37, was Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together, but you would not. The breaking heart and the tears of the Lord in Matthew 23 is the breaking heart and the tears of Paul in Romans 9. They're expressing the same thought. Verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption? You remember Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have brought my son. There are two terms that are used for Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament as the coming Messiah that are also applied to the nation of Israel, which brought him forth, and they are servant and son. All of those in the nation of Israel were given the privileges that Paul speaks of in verse 4 and 5. They all shared the same divine treasure. They are called Israelites. What did the name Israel mean? A prince having power with God and men. It was the name change of Jacob. To whom pertains the adoption, the glory? What was the glory? The visible presence of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. And the covenants. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You have the land covenant. You have the Mosaic covenant. And the giving of the law. How did they receive the law? They received it at Sinai. The glory of God appeared on the mountain. It was written in the table of stones by the finger of God, correct? What other nation ever had anything like that happen? None. And the service of God. How many Israelites were given the service of God? All of them. Specifically here, he's referring to the ministry of the tabernacle, but it belonged to all of them. They were all called to serve, not in the tabernacle, but as an extension of the tabernacle and all that it meant. And the promises. What kind of promises? Promises of a king. Promises of a kingdom, promises of a land, promises of blessing. All of those promises were given to every single child of Israel. Of whom are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did God say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. According to whom, of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. All of these provisions, all of these treasures, all of these riches were pointing forward to the greatest treasure of all, the coming of the Son of God in the flesh of a Jew. And when they rejected him, they lost it all. because you can't have the blessings without the source of the blessing. You can't have the gifts without the giver. And Paul goes on through Romans 9, 10, and 11 to show us that because of their rejection of their Savior, like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart and was destroyed, the nation of Israel had hardened their heart, and because of their unbelief, they would be destroyed, and therefore they would suffer the fate of their unbelief. They would receive their portion with the unbelievers. That's the point that I'm trying to make to you. All right, let me give you, when are we done here? 3:30, 15 minutes. I'm going to let you out a little early. Yes, well, we'll see if you have questions. No, don't start yet. Wait. Lewis Berry Schaeffer, a very great theologian. I don't say that he was perfect because there are no such things. One of the things that all of us who teach the Word need to remember is we are fallible. We need to remember that we have blind spots. It's one of the reasons I read books that hold theological positions that I differ with. I want to be challenged by their position. I want to see if their position blows a hole in my position. I want to see if I can respond to whatever teaching they're teaching. I want to be willing to give it a hearing. One of the biggest problems we have in this world today is people are, number one, not willing to give it a hearing, and number two, they're not willing to look at the evidence. It's called objectivity. Be open. Be willing to be corrected if you're wrong. I pray all the time, Lord, if I'm wrong, correct me. I don't want to continue on if I'm wrong. I don't want to hold a position just because a certain club or a certain group or a certain denomination holds that position, and I say, this is my denominational distinctive. Well, your denominational distinctive stinks if it's not true, right? This is what makes me a whatever. You could use any title you want. I don't even like using the term Calvinism and Arminianism. Do you know why? Because Paul said it's carnal to do that. Did you know that? It is carnal to do that. He rebukes the Corinthians because the Corinthians said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. And he said, you're all carnal. So using the title of any man to separate you from any other believer is wrong. It's carnal. I mean, you can go up to someone and ask them, are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? Are you an Augustinian? Whatever. And if they say yes, say you're carnal. See how they deal with that, and then take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. It makes it very clear. We follow Jesus Christ. But Lewis Berry Schaeffer, in his systematic theology, tells us that there are three essential factors that relate to the grace of God. Three things about the grace of God that we need to keep in mind. And these are very important. Number one, you cannot gain the grace of God through merit. You cannot gain it through merit, whether before or after your salvation. See, a lot of people want to do this little trick. There are those who say, we'll put the cross here as the point of salvation, and they'll say, if you want to enter salvation, you have to work. Paul says no. Romans 4, verses 3 and 4 makes it very clear. We are saved by faith without works. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, the same. We are saved by grace. You cannot, this is just another word for merit. Look what I've done. You cannot gain the grace of God by merit. But some come along and say, well, you don't have to work for your salvation, but you better work to keep it. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. If you don't work, you're going to lose it. Then it's not a gift, is it? What is God, an Indian giver? When he said, he who believes in me shall never perish, he had the fine print like, you know, used car salesmen have. Buy this car, it's a great car, and for one down payment, you can drive it for a year without making a payment unless you happen to breathe, eat, drink, sleep. The fine print's there, and then we charge you $10,000, right? Who would turn the Lord Jesus Christ into a used car salesman? So you cannot gain the grace of God by merit. Now get ready. Because here's point number two. You cannot lose the grace of God by demerit. I'm so glad Jimmy's here. And he tells me that somebody's awake and listening. You can't lose it by demerit. Someone came up and said, but what if we deny Jesus? Well, we have an example of that, don't we? A guy named Peter. By the way, wasn't he the leader of the apostles? By the way, he not only denied the Lord, he denied him three times. And by the way, not only did he deny him three times, he cursed and swore, I never knew him. And when you swore in those days, you didn't say, hell no. When you swore in those days, you took an oath on the God of heaven. Imagine saying, I swear by the God of heaven that I don't know who he is. That's about as bad as it gets. And when Jesus told him, you're going to deny me three times tonight, what was the very next thing he said? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He didn't say, ah, Peter, you remember that story I told you about the guy that wasn't faithful to the Lord, and they cut him in two and they cast him out, weeping and gnashing of teeth. There you go, Peter. That's not what he said. Because none of these parables are for believers, much less church-age believers. And when God gives grace to you, he's not going to give it to you because he's good, and he's not going to take it away from you because you're bad. God is not a Santa Claus. He knows when he knows if you've been good. He knows if you've been bad. No, God's not watching you like that. God loves you with an infinite love. And when you trust in His Son as your Savior, He loves you like He loves His own Son, Jesus Christ. So you cannot gain the grace of God through merit, you cannot lose the grace of God by demerit, and you can only receive the grace of God by faith. What is faith? Because, see, now people are trying to redefine faith. Faith's belief, is it not? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't jump through hoops. He didn't turn cartwheels. He didn't do anything spectacular. God told him something, and he said, I believe it. I believe it. How simple is faith? I'll tell you how simple it is. Jesus said, except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Because I'll tell you something I've learned. I've had 5 kids and 10 grandkids. I never had a one of them when I showed them a picture for the first time of an elephant. And I said, there's an elephant. They don't look at it and go, nah, that's a giraffe. They never saw an elephant before in their life. And they can hardly talk and they go, "Elephant." Yeah, that's an elephant. And you know what? The next day, the next week, I show them the picture and I say, what's that? They go, "Elephant." They believe it. They just believe it. Right? Like a little child. That's how we need to become. faith is so simple. I want to show you, and I want you to turn with me. We're going to be here tomorrow. Matthew chapter 8. Some of you are really getting into this. Matthew chapter 8. I want to explain to you what faith is like. I'm really getting a little ahead of myself tomorrow, but that's okay. Most of the time I'm behind myself, so sometimes I'm beside myself. Matthew 8, one of my favorite stories. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. What was a centurion? Military commander. In order to be a centurion, you had to be proven on the battlefield under combat conditions. This man is a warrior. Not only that, he is a Gentile, not a Jew. A centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented." Stop right there. How many military commanders in the ancient world in Rome, which had 60 million slaves, could care less about their servant? They could care less. "My servant's paralyzed. Kill him and get me another one." That was the typical attitude in those days. There's something different about this guy. Faith works through love. Don't ever forget it. Faith don't work through fear. Faith works through love. If you want to serve the Lord, you develop a love for Him through His Word and through letting His love come into you through His Word. And you won't have to worry about, "I wonder if I'm doing enough for the Lord." You know what you do? You just live your life in gratitude and you'll serve Him just fine. Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Centurion answered and said, "Lord," that tells us something right there. "Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. I'm not worthy." Now, you know, most of us in those days, if we went to the man that the whole nation was talking about, the miracle worker, the preacher that moved multitudes, and he said, "I will come," you're thinking, "I hope the wife has the house clean. I hope she's got something that we can feed him. Won't my neighbors be impressed when I come down the street with the prophet from Nazareth?" Right? I might get my name in the local newspaper. This guy's so humble. Now he really lets us have an insight into his thinking. "Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." Only speak a word. Do you think this guy believed in the power of the Word of God? Do you think that you and I can go to the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit as we address our prayers to the Father and say, "Lord, I have this problem. I've got a financial problem. I've got a health problem. I've got whatever it is. All you have to do is speak the word and it's gone." Now, get ready for the next part. If you pray that prayer and it's not gone, it's because he didn't speak the word. Are you willing to accept that? Because if you're not, you're not humble. And you're not living by faith. Because most people's faith is, "I believe that God can do everything I want him to do." Now he's not just Santa Claus, he's a miracle worker. He's a magician. Right? He's a politician. Free everything for everybody. Now he lets us in on something else. I am also a man under authority. Notice that he doesn't say, I am a man in authority. What a difference to have a man who is in the hierarchy of the Roman Empire, who has many, many levels of authority over him and many under him, but his focus is not on the ones under him, it's on the ones over him. This guy is, you ready to write it down? Authority oriented. He is oriented to authority, and if you remember, as Ravi Zacharias said, there are three elements of truth. It has to be coherent. It makes sense, right? It has to, what? Coherency. Correlation is the one I'm aiming at. For some reason, my mind's skipping the second one. Doesn't matter. It has to correlate to life as we know it. Do you think this guy saw authority within the Roman military and authority under the God of heaven and saw a correlation? Absolutely. Consistency is the second one. Cannot contradict itself. I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And why do they obey him? Not because of who he is and not because of his authority, but because of the authority above him. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. If you and I began today to live by the faith this guy had, and he doesn't know as much as most of you know, it's not how much you know. It's not how much you know, it's who you believe. Right? It's who you believe. Maybe we could say it's not how much you know, it's who you really know. Right? Do you know that most of the great heroes of the Bible knew so much less than you know? They had enough faith to work mighty, mighty works. Joseph went down to Egypt. His brothers hated him. They tried to kill him. They sold him into slavery. He comes into the house of Potiphar. He's lied about. He ends up in prison, and he keeps trusting and finally ends up in the second to the prime minister position. And then when he delivers his family, and they are afraid, the boys, when daddy dies and they're afraid he's going to take revenge, he said, you intended it to me for evil, but God intended it for good. He had faith like this. A faith that said, God's in control and I trust him. And this is important because we're going to come back to this parable tomorrow because it relates to a parable in chapter 21, which relates to a parable in chapter 22, which relates to a parable in chapter 24, which relates to a parable in chapter 25. And I hope by the time we get through them all, I can build a case so that you will not be deceived by people who say, if you don't serve well enough, when you get to heaven, you're going to be pushed out on the outskirts and you're not going to be near the Lord. And I take that to be blasphemy against a God who promised us that we would always be with him. And with that, I am done for the day. Let's close in prayer, and I will see you tomorrow morning. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the simplicity of your word. Thank you for the power of that simplicity. Thank you for the person of Christ who is all and everything to us. It is not who we are. It is who he is. It's not what we've done. It's what he's done. It's not what we're trying to do. It's what he finished. And therefore, Father, we can live our lives in gratitude and thankfulness and appreciation for the grace that you have showered on us and do what Israel failed to do. Use the resources that we have been given, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, to accomplish the task that you have put us on this earth to accomplish. Help us to have that perseverance that focuses on seeing the end of the Lord and on accomplishing the purpose for which we are here. We are a part of a period of time and a certain people, and we have a unique purpose. And that purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that as you dismiss us now, carry us our separate ways under the blessing of your word, and we thank you for it in the precious name of Christ our Savior, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.